Thank you, Blaine, and the others for leading us this morning in our worship through singing. Blaine and Olivia will be in Fremont, Ohio, Lord willing, next Sunday, where Blaine has an opportunity to, whatever it is you call it, see if that's the place where you'd like to go, and they'd like to have you come and minister there with their music. So be in prayer for them. Open your Bibles, if you would, with me this morning, once again to the New Testament book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Don't think Mark mentioned this earlier, but one of our missionary families will be visiting with us in just 3 weeks, I believe it is. And I'm not going to give their names aloud because this service is recorded and it is put on the internet. And they are missionaries in a gospel-sensitive area. Let's put it that way. They have expressed, as you've heard, perhaps an interest in participating in some of the festivities that surround the 4th of July celebrations that we have here in the United States. It's a time when we, I believe, tend to think more about and celebrate the freedoms that we have in our country, including the freedom to worship that we are experiencing right now. In the providence of God, with all the heavy rains and the resulting flooding that we've experienced and the delay of the cancellation of services and changes and schedules and things like that in our country, part of our country over the past few weeks, our dealing with this text falls much closer to the 4th of July than I'd originally planned. So what I believe we have this morning is an opportunity to continue with the series from 1 Peter and to consider how God biblically calls us to live in a nation like ours, with a government like ours, at a time on our calendar when we specifically celebrate our freedoms. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and what I believe this text emphasizes is the way in which our faith in God fundamentally transforms how we view and how we express our freedoms. You see, it's very easy for Christians to think about their government in the way that the world thinks about government, rather than in the way that God instructs us to do. It's very easy for us as Americans to develop a concept, more of an American concept of freedom, than a biblical concept of freedom. Now, I'm not saying that the American concept of freedom is totally unbiblical. Far from it, not at all. However, I do believe that you and I need to consider the biblical principles as we face the various debates and dilemmas that are within our nation, like abortion issue, marriage, sexuality, affirmative action, immigration, all those types of issues that we are facing. Now, I have no intention of turning our Sunday morning worship into a political debate or even a challenge to social involvement. My aim is not to offer my political opinions, and it's not to ask yours. How's that? Okay, that's fair, isn't it? I trust that's not why you came here today. Rather, I trust you came to hear the Word of God. It's not my responsibility to shepherd you with political opinions. It's my responsibility to shepherd you with biblical truth. And yet, I want you to see that the Bible provides us with foundations in God's Word that not only shape the way we think, but shape the way we live, and first and foremost as citizens of heaven, but secondarily as citizens of the United States of America. So what I'd like to do is walk through 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, noting two primary truths in this text that speak to the issues of faith and freedom. And as we do this, I believe we'll be given an opportunity to make some practical applications to our own lives in light of what's going on in our own country. Let's look now to the Word of God and hear what God has to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes this, and this is the beginning of a section that he's dealing with submissiveness and subjection to authority. It says in verse 13, "Be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme," verse 14, "or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take your word this morning and by the power of your Holy Spirit, using me as your mouthpiece, as your instrument to proclaim your truths. I pray that those who listen would be as the Bereans of old, who listened with discernment and who determined to take what they hear, place it up alongside Scripture and make sure that it aligns. And may we leave here today challenged to better serve you, to love you more dearly, to be more faithful in the freedoms that you have given to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Now, the Apostle Peter is writing to some first century Christians who at least are beginning to experience some very serious persecution. According to the beginning of this letter, this epistle, the people to whom Peter is writing have been scattered. They have been dispersed throughout a number of the provinces that made up the Roman Empire of that day. And I believe that we can assume that these Christians would have some questions regarding their relationship with the Roman Empire. How are we to relate to the Roman government? How do we respond to a Christless, God-dishonoring authority structure? Are we to ignore it? Are we to disregard the pagan government? Are we to resist it? Or are we to just be quiet and do whatever the government says? And even though we here in the USA have many, many freedoms that these first century believers and most other believers around the world do not have, I believe that we can legitimately ask some of those same questions. How do we respond to our government? It was the calling of those first century exiled Christians, and it is the calling of the 21st century Christians who are exiles, we who are exiles from our heavenly country, to live with the worldly governments for the glory of God. And I want you to see two foundational truths from these verses that I believe will help us do just that. Here's truth number one. We are to be submissive citizens of our government. We are to be submissive citizens of our government. Look at verses 13, 14, and 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. As followers of Jesus Christ, it is our duty, it is our responsibility to live in submission to the human institutions, to the human authorities, particularly as this text states, to the government. To the government. Here the key is to be subject or to submit to these authorities. And this carries a connotation of a willing submission to the government. And that's pretty astonishing. It's a pretty astonishing command for Peter to relate to these Christians when we think about their environment. Peter probably wrote this epistle during the reign of Emperor Nero, one of the most vile and ungodly human beings who ever ruled anywhere at any time. He set himself up as God and he demanded worship from his subjects accordingly. Of course, genuine Christians would not worship him, which then led to their persecution, his persecuting them. And at times that persecution was very, very severe, even to the point of turning human beings, living human beings, into torches. He would douse them with a flammable substance, place their bodies crudely on a stick of some sort, a pole, and put them up and light them on fire, and it would light the festivities that were going on and things like that. Very cruel, very ungodly man. And yet Peter says, Christians, be subject to the emperor as supreme and his governors as those sent by him. Be subject for the Lord's sake. This is God's will for you. Amazing command when we think about the circumstances of these people. And this must have been a pretty astounding thing to read in the first century. And yet Peter was repeating the words of Jesus himself. Jesus was asked, for example, about paying taxes, whether or not God's law required the Jews to pay taxes. Do you remember the incident? We find it in Matthew 22, verses 17 to 21. They say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. So you got this coin. It's got Caesar's picture on it. inscription on it, and he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus does not teach disregard for, he does not teach rebellion against government. Rather, he clearly teaches that there are things that we rightfully owe the government. Paying taxes for those first century Jews was not just permissible, it was morally obligatory. And the same is true for you and me today. That means that when April 15th rolls around the USA and we pay our taxes, we are honoring God. Now that's hard. That's hard. I don't like that. Can I be honest with you? This past year, April 15th, 2019, not a good year tax-wise for me, okay? I didn't like it at all. And I'm still waiting for the little bitty refund to come back from the state that I'm supposed to get. I called them the other day. Oh, we're still processing it. Might take another 60, 90 days. Really? All right. I don't like that, but it's true. We are doing an act of worship to God because we are submissive citizens of a government who give to that government what is due to that government according to the will of God. The Apostle Paul gave the same instruction. Keep a marker in 1 Peter. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I remember preaching on this very text a number of years ago, former church. And when I was finished preaching from Romans 13, a man in the church came up to me and he said, if you ever preach on that passage again, I'm going to leave the church. He didn't like government, and he didn't like taxes, and he didn't like what God's word had to say about it. But Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Same thing Peter said. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That means if we've got a president, if we've got a governor, if whatever it is, we've got an emperor, we've got a king, whatever it is, God put that person in authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. By the way, when the Bible references the government with the sword, that's a reference to death. You don't spank somebody with a sword. You cut their head off. All right? Which is evidence that, well, capital punishments in Scripture. It's there. For he is the servant. The government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attend to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That sounds a whole lot like Matthew 22 and 1 Peter 2, doesn't it? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because this is the way God has established things. God has established human government to restrain evil and to promote good. And one of the ways that the government promotes good under God is by protecting freedoms given to people by God. The government protects freedoms given to people by God. This is why we as Christians view issues like religious freedom as biblical issues, not as political issues. The religious freedom that we have in our nation is not a political issue. It's a religious issue. It's a spiritual issue. Consider the familiar words of the Declaration of Independence, the signing of which we celebrate a couple of weeks, or the 4th of July. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Declaration goes on to say that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Our nation's founders did not come up with that idea. Our Creator did. The author of creation established religious freedom from the very beginning. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, had the right to choose whether to obey God or disobey God. Religious freedom is not ultimately given by government. Religious freedom is ultimately given by God. That's why those nations around the world that suppress religious freedom, that do so either by establishing a particular state religion or by eliminating all religions, they are ungodly to their core. No human government has a right to force its citizens to believe in any one religion, nor to force its citizens to abandon all religion. And that's not because of what the Declaration of Independence says. That's because of what God has established. And our nation's founding fathers recognized what God had done. Among other things, government exists for the free exercise of religion. The government exists to promote that right and to protect that right. And that is why we grieve, not based on primarily on political grounds, but on biblical grounds, whenever we see governments around the world like North Korea, communist China, and Iran, and Syria, and other Muslim nations around the world where it's illegal to convert to a certain faith, we grieve. This is an affront to God, what God has done, what God has established. Whether we see news headlines about these whenever we see news headlines about these suppressive regimes, our first impulse ought to be to pray and to work for the religious freedom of the people under those repressive governments. And as we move into the season when we celebrate our freedoms in the USA, let's remember our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are living in situations very similar to what Jesus and Paul and Peter addressed in the first century. Recent reports from our State Department say that Christians are facing persecution in more than 60 nations around the world today. And that conservatively, more than 100 are killed every month because of their faith in Christ. That's a conservative estimation. Let me urge you to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being abused, beaten, imprisoned, tortured, deprived of food, water, and shelter, not allowed to work for a living. I believe that we will miss the point of thanking God for our own freedom if we fail to see the lack of freedom our Christian brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing. Now, some of you might be asking, you should be asking at this point, okay, the Bible teaches us to be submissive citizens of our government, but what do you do when the government isn't doing what God created it to do? What do you do when the government isn't doing what God created it to do? How do you live as a submissive citizen of a government when the government is not restraining evil? It's not promoting good. How do you live under a government that promotes evil and restrains good? Those are questions that the persecuted Christians of Peter's day were probably asking, and that the persecuted Christians of our day are asking, and that we are beginning to ask, at least to some degree, as U.S. citizens. And what's so astonishing about what Peter writes, and Paul as well, is that his letter to the Christians is to Christians who are living in an openly decadent Roman Empire. This was a government that not only permitted, but it promoted idolatry. It not only permitted, but it promoted immorality of all kinds. It promoted abuse of women. It promoted infanticide. And of course, it promoted persecution of Christians. And both Paul and Peter historically would give their lives as martyrs for the cause of Christ. And yet both Peter and Paul say that Christians are to be submissive citizens of their government. How is that possible? How can Christians live like that? This brings us to the second foundational truth, truth number two. We are to live as free servants of God. We are to live as free servants of God. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Be careful here. Because Peter is not giving a political stump speech. He's not talking about political freedom. He's talking about religious freedom, or more specifically, spiritual freedom. He's referring to the fact that Christians have been freed from the power and the penalty of sin. That's how we become servants of God, as he states there in verse 16. Now, if you're thinking about the truth that I've listed up there, we are to live as free servants of God. It might strike you as odd that the words free and servant are put together. Kind of sounds like an oxymoron, does it not? How can someone be free and be a servant? Just what is a free servant anyway? I submit to you that it is possible to be a free servant because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All those who put their trust in Him, all those who believe in Him, all those who have faith in Him are freed from the bondage of sin to live the life that God has created us to live as His servants. Now don't misunderstand here. I am incredibly thankful for the political freedom that we enjoy in our country. And I'm sure that I do not appreciate it nearly as much as my father's generation did. And I fear that the younger generation that is coming behind me, after me, really doesn't appreciate the freedoms that we have and value them enough to do something about it to preserve them. However, we're not here this morning to celebrate our political freedom. There is a time, there is a place for such a celebration, but I submit to you that it is not in the worship service. We have a much greater freedom to celebrate in this gathering each week than the freedom that our government gives us. We have a freedom directly from God. You see, we were all born into slavery to sin. We were all born with a sin nature. I mentioned a moment ago that God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, with the ability to choose to obey or to disobey. Adam and Eve were created with the ability to choose to do what is right or to choose to do what was wrong. We know what they chose, don't we? They could choose to obey, they could choose to disobey, they chose to disobey. They ate of the forbidden fruit. That choice changed everything for them. And it changed everything for all of their descendants, all the way down through the years, you and me. Their original sin negatively impacted them, and it negatively impacted us. We now come into this world with a sin nature, with a bent to sin, if you will. We are naturally prone to choose the wrong. As a matter of fact, I believe that part of the consequences of Adam and Eve's original sin was the loss of the ability, at least as they had it, to actually choose the right. On our own accord, we cannot and therefore will not choose what is right. We will not choose to obey God. That's why Paul is able to write what he does in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. He says, as it is written, and here he quotes from Psalm 53, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. How can Paul write that? Because Adam, when he sinned, ruined everything. And he ruined everything for all of us. We no longer have the ability that he was originally created with to make that good choice without some outside assistance. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just three chapters later, he writes in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. Aren't you glad he puts the good news with it? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news of the Bible is that God loves us. The good news of the Bible is that He has not left us alone in our slavery to sin, in our slavery to eternal death, but He has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus never sinned, therefore He did not deserve death. He did not deserve the wages of sin, but He willingly died to pay the wages of those sins for those who would trust in Him. He died in our place, our substitute. Our sin placed upon Him, His righteousness placed upon us. And then He rose from the grave in victory over sin and death, so that everyone, anyone who repents, and anyone, everyone who believes, who turns from sin, who trusts in the love of Jesus, will be forgiven of all of their sin, will be freed from sin's penalty and sin's power forever. And beloved, that is the freedom that unites us in this worship service. That is the freedom that unites us in this worship service. When our missionary friends come to visit us in a couple of weeks, hopefully they'll get to join in the fun of celebrating our nation's freedoms on the 4th of July. But we don't gather together on Sundays to celebrate our U.S. citizenship, even if the 4th of July falls on Sunday. That's not what the church does, because that's not what the church is. The church does not unite around earthly citizenship. The church unites around heavenly citizenship. The church is not made up of people who unite under the flag of a particular country. The church is made up of people who unite under the cross of Jesus Christ. If you are a born-again Christian, you have more in common with another Christian from Bangladesh than you have in common with an unbeliever from Sterling or Nickerson or Hutchinson. You have far more eternal commonality with others who have placed their trust in Christ alone for salvation than you do even with your spouse or your child or your sibling or your neighbor, whoever it is who is unsaved. Far more in common. When we meet together as a church, we worship under the banner of a king. When we meet together as a church, we worship under the banner of a king. And that king is not Donald Trump. That king was not Barack Obama. It wasn't George W. Bush. It wasn't Bill Clinton. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even Abraham Lincoln. It wasn't George Washington. Our king is and always has been Jesus Christ. As thankful as we are and should be for the freedom that our government gives us, the purpose of our coming together this Sunday and every Sunday is to celebrate the freedom that we have in God through Christ. We are free servants of God. That's who the church is. That's what makes us the church. The church is not a group of people who are comfortable with each other. The church is not a group of people who look like each other or who like the same things that everybody else likes or who vote the same way or who are all physically related to each other, although that was pretty common a few years ago in this church. The church is made up of those who are free servants of God because of the salvation from God, from sin that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Now, with that freedom, with our freedom in Christ, which is the ultimate freedom, comes a lot of responsibility for the Christian. Each free servant has a lot of responsibility in his or her own country. And that means in the USA for most of us. Peter says as we live as free servants, we do so in two main ways. Here's the first one. We use our freedom in Christ to do good. We use our freedom in Christ to do good. Look again at verse 13 where it begins. It says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the governor or to the emperor supreme," or goes on to governors. John, verse 15, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Here's what I believe Peter is saying. Because of what God has done in our lives through Jesus, we are now free servants of His. This means that we are free to live, to do good. Keep in mind, however, that our good living does not result in our salvation. That's where a lot of people get it mixed up. Good living does not result in salvation. You can be the kindest, most generous, friendliest, most helpful person in the world, but if you've never confessed your sin to God, if you've never received His forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you are as lost. You are as lost as the foul-mouthed, meth-head reprobate who lives from one run-end of the law to the next. You're just as lost as that guy. Your good works cannot save you. Your good works will not save you. God does not keep a ledger in heaven of the list of all the good things you do on one side and the bad things you do on the other side, and come the end, He's going to balance it out. And if you got more good than bad, oh, hey, you're in. He's going to reward you accordingly. Sorry, that's not the way it works. No, I'm not sorry. I'm glad it's not the way it works. Because if it did, my bad would much outweigh the good. Besides, all it takes is one sin. And I'm alienated from God. One from a holy God. Genuine salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But when you are genuinely saved, when you are truly born again, according to the Bible's teaching, you have a responsibility then to do good so that the ignorance of foolish people can be silenced. What's he talking about here? I believe he's talking about the slanderous attacks against Christians by non-Christians in the culture around them. Peter is reiterating what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. He said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As free servants of Jesus Christ, we don't use our freedom in evil or selfish ways, but we use it in good, humble, selfless ways, showing the lost the goodness of Jesus Christ. In particular, in this context, by the way that we submit to the government over us. We use our freedom in Christ to do good, to live good, godly lives. And that should be what people say about us when we live our lives in this country. We're showing the goodness of God. Not only do we use our freedom in Christ to do good, but also we use our freedom in Christ to show God's love. Let me show you where I see that. Go down to verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter sort of bookends these four commands in this verse, four short commands, with the idea of honor. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. followers of Jesus Christ, those who are free servants of God, show respect, attribute dignity, assign value to everyone without exception. Even those people that disagree or oppose us. Even the foul-mouthed meth head reprobate who lives from one run-in to the next with the law. Honor everyone. Every human being is created in God's image, and because of that, they are to be honored. I'll confess, I struggle with honoring everyone. But the Bible says that God's people are to be known for honoring. Honoring. We honor the unborn baby in the mother's womb. We honor people of other ethnicities and religious beliefs. We honor the poor and we honor the oppressed. We honor immigrants who have made their home in their countries. And here's the catch, both legally and illegally, and I'm not advocating any particular position or policy here. We're not here to discuss politics. That's not what the church is about. But what we are here is about is honoring everyone, because that's what the Bible says we are to do. Honor everyone. That's how we use our freedom in Christ, to show God's love. Did you catch how Peter closes this section? He included by honoring the emperor. Really, Peter? Honoring Emperor Nero? You got to be kidding. That raving lunatic who blames the Christians for burning Rome and accused them of cannibalism because of their practices of the communion and all kinds of other atrocities. Emperor Nero, honor him? Yes, honor the emperor. Especially honor the emperor. He singles him out. Honor the man who set himself over you as a god and leads a government that persecutes you. Why? Because even he is made in the image of God, and therefore he is worthy of your honor. That's why we honor. That's hard. That's hard to hear, isn't it? It is for me. But it is a word that we need to hear. We don't have an emperor. But we have a president, and we have a Congress, and we have a judiciary. And God calls us to honor our government leaders, and we do that, I believe, by how we pray for them and how we talk about them. How we pray for them and how we talk about them. And if we're honest, we'll admit that it's easier to honor some of our leaders than to honor some other leaders, right? Those who held Barack Obama in high honor struggle showing honor to Donald Trump, and vice versa. Some don't care for either one. Some who liked former Governor Sam Brownback have difficulty honoring Governor Laura Kelly, and vice versa. I'll admit it's really difficult for me to honor someone who is pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage, pro-gambling, and pro just about everything that I'm against. But I'm here to be political. I'm here to say I'm supposed to honor. The Bible doesn't give me a choice. It's a command. And if Nero was worthy of honor in the first century, then our president and our other leaders are worthy of honor in the 21st century. Now, that doesn't mean that we agree with everything that they say or do. Nor does it mean that we support everything in their agendas. But it does mean that we recognize that this is a person created in the image of God. That God loves them. That God in some way desires for them to know him. And if they never humbly fall before God confessing their sins, they will one day stand before God to be judged. So to honor them means we intercede in prayer for them regularly. It means that we speak about them decently. We hold everyone, especially our leaders, in honor. It's how we show God's love. And in between the bookends of honor in verse 17 comes another command. It says, love the brotherhood. This is a reference to fellow believers, to family, to the church. There is a priority here. There's a priority over the entire New Testament. Not just on showing the love of Christ to the world, but particularly showing the love of Christ to each other in the church. It's a picture of a family, as I said, and we are commanded to love and care for our family, the church, right in the middle of this culture that is all around us. And here's the key to it all, the third one, which is fear God. Fear God. You see, everything we've mentioned must be seen under the umbrella of fear before God. Remember some years ago when I'd see it in the back of the cars written or signs or whatever, no fear, no fear, no fear. Whew. That's not very biblical, actually. And you say, well, fear God means you hold him in reverential awe. Yes. But fear God also means you fear God. The writer of Hebrews tells us what our God is, a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. That's someone to fear. There's reason to fear God. There's reason to be secure in God as well, but there's also reason to fear God. The Bible is clear. We don't fear the emperor. We don't fear the governors. We don't fear the president. We don't fear men. We fear God. We fear God alone. And this is huge, because at the close of this passage, we realize that even submission to the governed, as important as that is, must ultimately be done in the context of fearing God. Fearing God. So Peter is making it absolutely clear that governing authorities, including the emperor, do not hold absolute sway over our lives. Only God possesses that kind of authority. Let me say that again. Governing authorities, including the emperor or president or governor or whatever it is, judiciary, they do not hold absolute sway over our lives. Only God possesses that kind of authority in our lives. And Peter is clearly not advocating submission to government regardless of what the government says, because believers in Christ are first and foremost, over and above everything, free servants of God. Recall how verse 13 begins, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake, or as verse 15 states it, this is the will of God. If the government demands something evil, then the Christian is not obligated to do evil. Why not? Because the Christian ultimately fears God, because God is the Christian's ultimate authority. Yes, God has given government as good authority in our lives. And if we ever have to choose between obeying God and obeying the government, we obey God. But that's not as easy as we'd like to think it is. The Christians of the first century were struggling in their culture because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout the New Testament, there are repeated exhortations to stay strong, trust in Christ, don't compromise. Nothing is really different in the 21st century. It's easy to accommodate cultural norms, to accommodate cultural mandates out of fear of what might happen to us if we don't. Students who believe in a six-day creation rather than buying into the theory of evolution may not be able to get into the program in the college or the graduate school that they want of their choice. May not be able to make it. May not get in there. Because the question will be asked, especially in the sciences. Employees who don't socialize and drink and party or maybe even sleep around may find it difficult to obtain higher management positions in some companies. It happens. It happens all the time. Athletes who value the importance of worshiping together regularly with other believers may have difficulty with the demands made on them for Sunday activities. Educators who want to share their relationship with Jesus Christ with their students may find themselves in hot water when complaints are made. Politicians who are pro-life may find it difficult to receive their party's endorsement if they're vocal about those beliefs. Students who don't use drugs or drink alcohol or have sex or follow the latest trends may have difficulty in being popular or well-liked on campus. And the list could go on. It does. The issue behind all of this is fearing man more than fearing God. It was a constant temptation for the first century church, and we would be fooling ourselves if we didn't think it's a temptation for the 21st century church as well. But the Word of God is clear. While we want to submit to the government in every way that we can, we must submit to God in every way that He commands. It's what Jesus, Peter, and Paul are saying. It's the exact words of the earliest Christians. If you recall, when they were commanded by the government, don't preach the gospel. Remember Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 29. When they had brought the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We told you to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you think you're doing? What's Peter's response? Peter and the other apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. This happens often in the narrative of Scripture. Here's a couple of them. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel chapter 3. The king says, bow down to my image. Sorry, king. Sorry, King, we're not going to do it. We can't do that. A couple chapters later, the law is passed. You can only pray to the king. And Daniel, as was his custom, goes to his room, not in secret. He opens the windows toward Jerusalem, and he prays three times a day like he always had. And he gets thrown into the lion's den for it. Consider the words of Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. The catalog of the faithful. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is the legacy of those who have gone before us. This is the legacy of brothers and sisters in Christ who, when faced with a challenge, chose to obey God rather than man, chose to fear God rather than to fear man. And if we're not careful as a church in our culture, we will be tempted to compromise and we will obey man. We will fear man rather than obeying God and fearing God. It's very easy to happen, very easy to do. As we close, I want to consider two takeaways from this text. Just two. First, let's honor those who give their lives defending freedom in our nation. It's important. It's important. This is a good and right thing to do. It's one of the ways that we show God's love. I hope you know and are thankful for the privilege that we enjoy today. This privilege of worship in this gathering that comes to us at a very high cost. Some of you have been involved in paying that cost. There are men and women who have gone before us, who have fought to defend this freedom and their families. We recently celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day. Unbelievable stories of valor. Why'd they do that? Were they all Christians? No. They weren't. But God used that to provide us with the freedom that we have today. Even those among us who pay a high price on a day-to-day, month-by-month, year-by-year basis to defend this nation, to defend the freedoms of our nation, particularly through serving in the military. Many people in this church have done so. Some are currently doing so. It's right for us to recognize and honor men and women in different ways, to pray for them, to show God's love to them. And as we come to the 4th of July holiday, there will be many other opportunities to do even more of that regularly. But secondly, let's give our lives spreading the ultimate freedom among all the nations. Let's be thankful for the freedoms that we have and for those who have defended and provided us with the freedoms. God's used them to provide us with the freedoms. But let's give our lives spreading the ultimate freedom among all the nations. Political freedom, as wonderful as it is not the ultimate goal for which we are living. Spiritual freedom is. Locally, across our counties and state, across the nation, throughout the world, to all the nations. God help us to faithfully share the ultimate freedom that is found in Christ alone. So as July 4th approaches this year, let's celebrate the freedoms we have. Let's thank God for them. Let's honor those who made and who make this freedom possible. But let's not be so American in our thinking that we miss the opportunities around the office or around the cookout or around whatever opportunity we have to share the ultimate freedom that is found in Jesus Christ alone. This is the word of God regarding our faith and our freedom. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to pray for in light of all that we've just seen in your word. We praise you for your grace to us. We praise you for the freedom that we enjoy. We pray this morning for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We pray for them right now who don't have this freedom. Father, please strengthen them. Please uphold them. Grant them endurance. Give them perseverance in their faith. Cause them to speak with great boldness so that the gospel might spread through them, even in the middle of persecution. And Father, we pray as you've commanded us to pray for our leaders. We pray for President Trump. We pray for Vice President Pence. We pray for all of our leaders in Congress. We pray for the judges at federal and state levels. God, we pray that your mercy and your grace, that you would, in your mercy and your grace, that you would help them to restrain evil, help them to promote good. And we pray that you would draw by your grace their hearts to your truth and to your standard of what is good. And Father, we pray for our lives. We want to be faithful, fearing you in the time and the place that you put us. So help us, Father, as submissive citizens of a government and as free servants of Christ, to fear you, to show your love, to do good in a way that brings great glory to your name. Help us, we pray, to use our freedom in Christ on top of all the other freedoms you gave us to magnify your name and to spread your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.